Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you,
O Lord. Mark chapter 14 and verses 32 to 42. I invite you to imagine with me what happens. There is a garden, and here come Jesus and his disciples. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And yet, not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for just 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the gospel of the Lord.
We pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to understand and see the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Amen. You may be wondering why we're not having our readings about Palm Sunday, and that's because the church, in its great wisdom, allows us to make a choice between other readings, and this year we've chosen to go with readings that relate to Gethsemane. Gethsemane challenges all my natural views of heroes as square-jawed men, never blinking in the face of challenge, invulnerable in the face of danger, challenge and adversity, undeterred in the face of torture and death. In this most moving story, we see the disciples, with all their blustering braggadocio, promising never to fall away, never to desert Jesus, we see them quite unable to support him in his hour of greatest need. We see Jesus in the greatest distress, pleading with his father that this hour would pass from him. And vulnerability is the word that best describes Jesus and his disciples. Relational vulnerability, emotional vulnerability, spiritual vulnerability. If we had been concocting a story about the Savior of the world, we would never have described the disciples as so emotionally, spiritually, and relationally illiterate that they failed utterly to support the person that they most loved. So feckless in the response that immediately after Jesus begged them to stand with him, they fell asleep. Even less would we have told of a Savior who cried out to God to cancel his lifelong mission and calling to give his life as a ransom for many. But of course, this is not a concocted story. It is real truth stirring our deepest feelings as we allow it to seep into our imaginations. First, imagine the context. Jesus had just celebrated the Lord's Supper. He had just warned his disciples that they would all fall away. An impetuous, proud Peter had just loudly protested that he would never deny. And they all said the same. Second, imagine the setting. Gethsemane was a lovely, shaded olive garden, redolent with memories for the disciples, for it was, John tells us, familiar territory, as Jesus often went with the disciples there. It was a place by Jewish memory particularly associated with prayer. And I guess that's the reason that Jesus went there so frequently. And thirdly, imagine Jesus's agony. Once there, Jesus took his closest disciples, Peter and James and John, to pray. And his agonized emotions are undisguised. He was, Mark tells us, greatly distressed and troubled. Distressed in the Greek is a very strong word. It denotes an anxiety from which there is no escaping, and in which he saw no help and no comfort. Jesus, as he faced death, contrasts, as one commentator puts it, he contrasts the joyful courage of Jewish and Christian martyrs or the gay serenity of a Socrates as they faced death. And that is because the gospel writers make clear Jesus is being fiercely attacked by Satan and sees now in an appalling immediacy the full cost of his steadfast obedience. That obedience was to mean separation from God, to mean taking the sins of the world. And that's why, as Luther puts it, no man ever feared death so much as this man. No man ever feared death as much as this man. And his turmoil was so great that he did something very unusual in Jewish practice. He fell, as Matthew tells us, on his face and prayed. It was a further sign of Jesus' deep emotional distress and intense agony of spirit. So great was his grief that he felt at the point of death, Mark tells us. Luke spells out this with the sympathetic eyes of a discerning doctor. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And modern medical research confirms that people can sweat blood under conditions of extreme stress and horror. And in this extreme stress and agony, he prays a prayer that is both understandable and extraordinary. It's understandable because Jesus knew and believed that God could do anything and could therefore remove his pain. It's extraordinary because it shows us Jesus pleading to be allowed not to do the very thing he had come to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. Why so? Mark gives us the clue in verse 35 when he tells us that Jesus prayed that the hour might pass from him. Hour has a particular meaning for Jesus. It refers to his death. And so when in verse 41 he says, the hour is come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, it clearly refers to his death. But, and this is the crucial point, his hour meant far more than the pain and agony of physical death. Jesus, previous to this in verse 24, in the Lord's Supper, 24 of chapter 14, had said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. His hour meant for Jesus the taking of the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, the sins of mankind since history began. As Mrs. Alexander puts it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And let's be very plain, the price for Jesus was unimaginably great. Jesus prays in verse 36 that God would remove this cup from me. And the word cup, like the word hour, carries a deeper vein of meaning for Jesus than is obvious just in reading it in itself. The Old Testament speaks frequently of the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath. And by that it means not, of course, some spiteful, petty tyrant concerned to catch us out. It means rather the reaction of an altogether holy and loving God to sin. Every day we have only to switch on our numerous devices to see how sin is rampant in our world, in God's precious creation. And we are we not, sometimes angered and troubled and puzzled by this? How much more must the heart of God be torn as he sees his precious creation acting in the way that it does? It's, Tom Wright suggests, what a violin player would see if the player were to use his lovely creation of a violin as a tennis racket. But there is, Tom goes on, the difference. In pagan religion, the humans have to try to pacify the angry deity. And not so our great God. Out of his love, he sent his precious only son to pay the price of sin, to draw us back to God, to give us eternal life. But the cost for Jesus was greater than the power of language to express. It entailed, as Jesus knew it would, abandonment by God. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? The next chapter of verse 34. The cup from which Jesus shrank was not the physical pain. It was a spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world and feeling that he had been abandoned by his Father, the figure with whom he was in constant prayer, using, as here, the intimate family word, Abba. Severing that bond, he dreaded more than anything. And Gethsemane spares us nothing of Jesus' agony. Indeed, it ratchets it up as it tells us that he repeats that same prayer at least twice, verse 39, and very probably three times, verse 41. And then listen to his words, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And notice there the echo of the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." Yes, the Gethsemane story enables us to see the agony of the struggle of Jesus as he came close to death. And mainly it's given to us so that we can understand what it cost Jesus to love us to the point of death for our sins. But it's also given to help us with our prayers, as the hymn writer James Montgomery reminds us, "Go to dark Gethsemane, yet that field, the tempter's power, your Redeemer conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour, turn not from his griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray." And it's not what we learn from Jesus in Gethsemane to carry anything and everything to our loving God in prayer. And that includes heavy loads that we may be bearing, including our wrestling with God and his apparent intentions for us. Whatever load we carry, it will fall far short of the load Jesus bore in Gethsemane. And as we bring these loads, let's learn from Jesus to add the words, "Your will be done," prayers. Fourth, imagine the disciples as they advance ever deeper into a cesspool of failure. Does not every movement in the Passion, asks C.S. Lewis, does not every movement in the Passion write large some common element in the suffering of our race? First, the prayer of anguish, not granted. Then he turns to his friends, they're asleep. As ours are, we are so often are busy or away or preoccupied. Then he faces the church, the very church that he brought into existence. It condemns him. This is also characteristic in every institution. There is something which sooner or later works against the very purpose for which it came into existence. The disciples, the pillars of the church that Jesus was to build, fell asleep, though Jesus' turmoil was being enacted in front of them, indeed close enough for them to hear his words. Nor could they obey Jesus' explicit command, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Nor could they comprehend his warning, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Rather, they proved the weakness of the flesh in spades, so that when Jesus returned the third time, he found them sleeping and resting. Indeed, the gospel shows the disciples becoming ever more hopeless. Look at verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." And then this chapter goes on, as do the other gospels, to tell of Peter's denial. Is our flesh stronger than theirs? Is it not so much easier to know what we should do than to do it? So much easier to promise faithfulness than to be faithful? So much easier to give confident assurances than to deliver them? So much easier to appear strong than to be strong? So much easier to love, to speak of love than to love? And one reason the gospel gives us this warts and all story is that we might face the reality of our weakness as those beset by precisely the same weaknesses as the disciples. Should we not heed Jesus' warning to watch and pray? Should we not be aware that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Should we not pray whatever we need to pray, but always adding, "Your will be done"? Some of you may be thinking, Gethsemane is too dark a place for me. If you are, reflect that we follow the Christian year in a linear way, precisely in order that we regularly face full on the reality of Gethsemane and the Passion, the reality of Jesus' vulnerability and agony, the reality of his amazing love, of God's amazing love, that they were prepared to go through such agony for us. And of course, also facing full on the reality of our vulnerabilities. From these realities, we can, and as we appreciate these realities, and as we live in these realities, we can better appreciate the triumph of joy that will burst into this place. And next Sunday, one of the reasons we read and reread this extraordinary story, Tom Wright reminds us, is because we know in our deepest beings that the scriptural story to which Jesus was obedient must be our story too. And so let's pray that it will become our story as we enter this Holy Week. Father, give us the will to reflect on what Jesus did for us in the agony of Gethsemane. Give us the will to watch and pray. Give us the will to add the words, "Yet not what I want, but what you want," to our prayers. Amen.